Good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you, and I want to begin by apologizing to Jared and to the elders. I remember having a conversation with Jared about marking some available dates down in the calendar, but I did not remember that I was to preach last month another time, and so through sweat and blood, he pulled a rabbit out of the hat and delivered the lesson. So all in all, I did everyone a favor by putting him through the proving ground. But it is a privilege, and I have great memories of this group. It is a joy to see that you have grown the way that you have. And I certainly hope that in our study of the church at Colossae, or the body of believers at Colossae, that we can examine ourselves in relationship to what is revealed to us in the Word of the New Testament. Truly, these words that were read are significant. The Colossians, like the rest of us, had been enemies of God, and enemies not only in action, but enemies in intent, in mind. And yet, God had changed all of that through Jesus Christ by reconciling us unto Himself. And as a result, we can be presented to the Lord holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. The Colossians had received the gospel, and it was on that gospel that they had taken their stand spiritually. A great deal is said about this in the first three chapters, basically the first two chapters. Let me notice a few of the statements. In the fifth verse, after he has talked about their faith and their love because of the hope which was laid up for them in heaven, of which he was giving thanks to the Father, he said, "Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," verse 5. And at the end of verse 6, "Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." And a little bit later on, if you will notice, he says something else to this effect down in the latter part of the 23rd verse. "The hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And finally, in the seventh verse of the second chapter, he talks about being established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, all of this puts a center of attention upon the Word of God. And Paul is continuing the giving of this Word through the letter that he is writing to them. And to show the great significance of this, down in the 16th verse of chapter 4, he said, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. That may sound a little strange to our ears, because we don't find the letter to the Laodiceans in the canon of the New Testament. However, it is probable. In fact, I think it is highly probable that he is referring there to the book of Ephesians. Initially, Ephesians was not really addressed to a particular church. It was like it was a letter and a fill in the blank. It was a letter that was to be advanced from congregation to congregation. But the point is that the gospel is for all. And the directions of the Lord that were given to Colossae were also for the church at Laodicea and also for the Northside Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We share as the recipients of the Word of God. And not only did he pray, giving thanks for their faith and love based on their hope which had come to them through the gospel, but he also thanked the Father in verse 12 for qualifying us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we are in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom on earth. Someday we will receive the everlasting kingdom and have an abundant entrance that God will provide for us on that occasion. Now there are three if statements in the book of Colossians which really affirm the fact that for the most part, these individuals were faithful and loyal to the Lord. The first is found in chapter 1 and verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, there are several ways in which if clauses were constructed in the New Testament. And this one is one that is assumed as true. In fact, all three of these are assumed as true. So what Paul is saying to the Colossians is, if indeed you continue, and you do, in the faith, grounded and steadfast, then, he said, you will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The conclusion comes really before the if clause in this case. Turn in the next place, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and you did, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now we begin to realize that there is a qualification to the if. And we'll return to that later. In chapter 3 and verse 1 is the third of these. If then you were raised with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to describe a process. First of all, he makes the affirmation to them, put to death your members which are on the earth, verse 5 of chapter 3. And since you are to put these things to death, there are certain things you are to also put off. And all of these are negatives that will rob us of our inheritance, that will stifle us in the growth of our faith and in the productivity of our lives. But on the other hand, since you have put off the old character that was common to the alienated world, he says in verse 10, you have put on the new man, the new characteristic, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The image of God was marred from the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God. But now then, there is the renewal of that image through knowledge of him that is granted to us as the children of God. And then he goes through a whole list of things that we are to put on, the good things, the things that build us and strengthen us, And finally, he describes a whole series of relationships. There is the relationship of wives to husbands, of husbands to wives, of children to parents, and of parents with respect to their children, of slaves to their masters, and masters toward their slaves. And there were some good people that made up the congregation at Colossae. Two of them are in the list of favorable persons in the fourth chapter. For instance, in verse 9, he mentions Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, probably meaning they're a trustworthy and beloved brother, who is one of you. And then in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is basically a very favorable picture of the church at Colossae. But there are some warnings that Paul gives them, and this really will constitute the heart of what we have to say this morning, that were very, very essential. In fact, there are five of these. I suppose it depends on how you want to arrange them in four or five. He first of all gives them a warning lest they be deceived in chapter 2 and verse 4. And then he tells them to beware of being robbed or cheated in chapter 2 and verse 8. And then he uses two let not expressions. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 16, let no one condemn you or be a judge of you in certain matters. And again, in chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one defraud you of the prize that you have in your possession. And then finally, there is the matter of why are you submitting yourselves to human decrees or to human ordinances? So he begins with a warning and he ends with a question that they need to really examine themselves concerning these matters. This is something that was written over 2,000 years ago. But the warnings that are given here are very practical for us today because we need to be alert. We need to possess a knowledge that expresses itself in wisdom and also in understanding. Knowledge is the basis of wisdom. And understanding suggests that we are able to maneuver the Word of God, make its proper application in our lives, allow it to limit us in the deeds that we do and encourage us in the things that we ought to do and condemn us in the things that we ought not to do. And if we do this, then we, of course, are going to be presented to the Lord holy and blameless in His sight. But I want you to look carefully with me at these warnings that are given in all of the various forms that we mentioned before. And the first of these is found in chapter 2 and in verse 4. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, the New King James Version says. And that expression that is translated persuasive words is very interesting. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, but it does occur in classical Greek. And there's a statement that is found in the writings of Plato, the dialogues of Plato, reflect whether you are disposed to admit of probability and figures of speech in matters of such importance. In other words, we need to be very plain. We need to be very exact in what we have to say. And the words that we use to express God's will should not simply be high-sounding words. They should be direct, and they should be concise, and they should be brief. And of all people in the world, I need to understand that. If you'll think about it, it is the brevity of a matter that catches people's attention and really just absorbs our interest. I can't even imagine how many books have been written about creation. But God chose 413 words in which to describe the entire creation. And most of the paper and ink has gone by the wayside. Because when we get above 413 words, we are really, for the most part, expressing our human opinions about creation. But God has revealed to us about His creation and His creative process. And I tell you what, we would be very, very smart if we would limit ourselves to 413 words. And I say that in opposition to the evolutionary views, and even in opposition to a great deal that has been written in defense of creation. Because the more we expostulate on our opinions, then it may sound pretty highfalutin, but it really adds up to nothing more than our opinion about it. And let's make that sharp distinction between what we believe and what God has revealed. Four times in the book of Colossians, the Word of God is referred to as a mystery. And it's real easy for us to misunderstand this. Oh, it's mysterious. We can't understand it. That's not what it's saying. It has to do with the matter of the telling of the story. I like mysteries, but my wife loves mysteries. And it's really cheating if we read the last chapter. Because the story is supposed to build, and we're supposed to be led down the wrong track until finally the culprit is made known to us, and the mystery is solved. And that is a revelation, and it is the author's revelation. Well, God is the author of His Word. And what was mysterious over a long period of chapters of human history, finally God made known and revealed to us. So no longer is it a mystery. And there are a number of statements about this that really kind of make it clear to us. For instance, if we will look at that, it is called the mystery of God in chapter 2 and in verse 2. And over in chapter 4 and in verse 3, I think it is. It is the mystery of Christ. And then back earlier, two times in the first chapter, down in verses 26 and 27, it talks about the mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And all of these divisions that really were magnified at the Tower of Babel are now brought together in one in Christ Jesus. And I want to say emphatically, it is the only way that we can be united as one. I think that the whole socialistic philosophy, and it is a philosophy, is parallel to the experiment at the Tower of Babel. It's somehow pie in the sky. We're going to achieve unity in the world, and we're going to become one great brotherhood of man. That is a bunch of baloney. And I say that from the standpoint of God's Word. God cursed us. And that curse will not be removed until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and raises the dead and gives the inheritance to the saints and judges those who are evil. Then there will be unity and there will be no discord, there will be no evil. And the body of Christ is the preparatory ground for that ultimate realization. And I want you to think about that, young people especially. The whole movement of the world today is toward the Tower of Babel, and we are building it brick by brick and story by story, but God is going to bring it down. And any time we think that we're going to humanistically build this, then God brings us down and puts us in our place and makes us realize that we are not God and that we cannot redeem ourselves. Redemption is in Christ Jesus. In Him is salvation, and in Him alone there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It can't be done by Karl Marx, and it can't be done by Mao Zedong, and it can't be done by the elders of this congregation, or by anyone who stands in the pulpit and preaches, or that stands before you and leads singing, or that reads the scripture. It is the kingdom of the Lord. It is the Word of God. And we must have the respect for that. Now, he said, don't you be deceived, even though an individual uses persuasive words, as this translation has. But the idea behind it is arguments from probability. I'm sure that you read a lot. But I want you to be careful when anybody starts talking about the Word of God, including myself, when we use expressions like perhaps, or maybe, or let us assume, or, you know, we haven't really thought about this, and just underscore those expressions in the books that you read, and say, this is purely and simply the opinion of this one person or this group of people that wrote this. It is not the Word of God. And we need to distinguish that from what we ourselves say and what other people say. There are a lot of good arguments that are false. They sound good. They look good on paper. But they are not based upon the truth of God. And we all have to be careful about that. And that's why there is such a stern warning in this particular passage. The compliment is then paid in the fifth verse following this. And here in Colorado Springs, this should mean a lot. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Actually, those are both military terms. That externally, Paul says, I'm anxious to see your order. And also he says, I also am anxious to be able to see firsthand this matter of your steadfastness, that you have a solid phalanx, that you are marching in step together as the song that we sang before the lesson. The second of these warnings is given to us down in the 8th verse, where there he says, beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you, and rather literally it carries with the idea of making a captive of you, taking you as the spoils of war, having complete control over you. Now, you know, we would think that a Christian couldn't allow this ever to happen. Then why the warning? And why is it really highlighted so much? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I'll tell you what, there are some ground rules for the world, and they're not the same as the ground rules of the Christians. And what we're even seeing at the present time in our own society, in our own culture, and I would include Western society in that regard, which is built upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, is the desire for the total destruction of that foundation. It isn't a matter of just compromising a little bit, but I tell you, when it's compromised, it's done. It's over. You and I need to understand that we cannot give an inch. When the Greek and the Roman phalanx went forward in mortal combat so that they could see the white in the enemy's eyes, and they drew their swords and their spears and engaged in battle, when one was killed, one from the second line moved up to the front. And continually that happened, so that as one falls, then another takes the place of that one. That could be what Paul meant. Now, you notice I said could be there, because I don't know for sure. When he talked about being baptized for the dead in the place of the dead, that when one of our comrades in arms falls, that we move to the front and we take the place of that person in order to carry on the will of Christ. Philosophy, the love of wisdom, is empty, it's deceitful, and we need to understand that. There are all kinds of philosophies of men. It used to be that the philosophies lasted hundreds of years. Aristotle and Plato and others. Then they began to last 100 years. Then it began to move down further. I used to teach philosophy and philosophy of religion, and I began to notice this, that the length of a philosophy's life diminished. And by the time I quit teaching, it had dropped to about 10 to 5 years. And it was, you know, old hat. Somebody else had to come along with something new. Go to a university library and look under the section philosophy and see what you find. They come and go. They're in vogue for a little while and then they are no more. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then the third of these that he gives to us is found over in the 16th verse after he has talked about the wiping out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. It's speaking there about the law of Moses. And apparently there were some of these individuals that were trying to bind Jewish ordinances on the Gentiles. Just as in the 15th chapter of Acts, unless you do what is commanded in the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this is absolutely destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says in the 16th verse, "Let no one judge you, that is, condemn you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." You can almost categorize that as the daily offerings, the food and the drink offerings. You can move on then to the weekly Sabbath observances, and then to the quarterly new moons, and then to the yearly festivals like Pentecost and Passover and Atonement. He said, these are not things that you are to be bound by, and don't let anyone judge you on that basis. We are in Christ. We are under the new covenant. We are under the Word of God through Christ and His apostles. And this is what is to be read and taught, and nothing else. You know, I don't know that we may be tempted to keep new moons, unless we're spooning, something like that. And that's an old term, by the way, that you don't know. Making out, I guess, would be a little more up to, I don't know what it's called today. Smooching, kissing, hugging. There's something about the new moons that lead that on. Maybe that's why God gave the festival, so that it would draw the attention away from the lust of the flesh to the will of God. That's pure human opinion, by the way, which is fluff. I want you to understand that the things that are mentioned here, we would say, oh, we're not troubled by anything like that. But have you ever just been tempted to think that instrumental music, which was limited to the temple worship, which was limited to the time that the sacrifices were being offered, would be a good thing in the church? You ever hear of anybody that said, it would really make the atmosphere better for worship if we would dim the lights and light the candles and hold hands? Now, I'm not opposed to holding hands. My wife and I, you might notice, hold our hands a lot. It's not that we love each other more. It's to keep each other from falling down. So you've got something to look forward to as you get older. Don't kid yourself that we're not tempted to go back to the rituals of the law of Moses. We want to tweak them to the 21st century. But it's the same old problem. And then finally, there is the last of these in the form of a question. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 18 is the fourth. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, how does someone cheat you, rob you, take away your reward? In false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, Paul mentions in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, that the law was given by the disposition of angels. So, you know, we have Moses going into the mount, but apparently there were intermediate angels between God and Moses in the giving of the law. And some of the Jews, and this is on record in the intertestamental literature, were engaged in the worship of these great angels, these superpowers. It never ceases to amaze me that you can't get anybody to talk about God and you can't get anybody to talk about the Bible, but they'll talk about demons and they'll talk about seances and they'll talk about all kinds of spiritualism. Again, things haven't changed. And then finally, he says, if you died with Christ, verse 20, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and wisdom in will worship. Now, the New King James slaughters that expression. I mean, that's literally what the word says. Will, that is the human will, and worship. It is worship that originates in the human will and not in the will of God. You see, God authorizes worship. We don't pick and choose how we want to worship God. Rather than praying, let's twiddle our thumbs. That's not what God said. God authorizes prayer. God authorizes singing. God authorizes whatever is in the New Testament for us to do. And we need to understand that the commandments and the doctrines of men, these things that originate in the will of man, are not of any value. Now, apparently these were what are called ascetic practices. Now, what that means is that somehow by restricting the body or the bodily exercises, we will be able to control the impulses. There is related that during the Middle Ages or the medieval times, when certain monks would have desires of the flesh, they would sit in the winter time in a cold bucket of water. Now that'll make you cold, but it won't tame your thoughts. You and I cannot just externally manipulate our spirituality. It has to come from the heart without, not from without to within. Isn't it a marvelous thing that in Christ we have something different? And I close here with chapter 2, beginning in the 10th verse. It says, you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The Jews had a physical circumcision. Paul says if that is applied today and demanded of Christians, it isn't circumcision, it's mutilation. Over in the book of Galatians, where he is very vivid with respect to that. But he says, what we really need is for sin to be cut out of our lives, out of our hearts. And we have that in Christ Jesus. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, I can't see any need of being baptized, someone says. What power is there in the water? The power is in the blood. The power is in Jesus Christ. We die with him. We rise with him through faith in the operation of God that raised Christ from the dead. And if we believe that God raised Christ from the dead, we believe that he raises us up to walk in newness of life, forgiven of our sins. And we can all have that together. And you can have that if you're not a Christian. But it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes by identifying yourself in being united with Him by baptism into His death and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. And therein, a spiritual transaction takes place. God cuts the sin out of your heart and totally wipes it away. And you are a new person in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why not give yourself that blessing and allow the Lord to do that for you while together we stand and sing?
Make me a servant just like your son.